Last week we focused on how the book of Hebrews, how it really focuses our mind, it turns our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ. I gave you the picture even of a little child. Sometimes when a little child's not able to focus, we take them by the cheeks and we actually turn their little faces and we get them to look us in the eye. And we try to get them to focus on us. Well, in the book of Hebrews, the Lord God is gathering in a people, the Hebrew people, who are very fixated, who are very turned, their attention was very turned to the Old Testament, and indeed the glory and the beauty that was there in the Old Testament. And the Lord is now turning them to look at His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through His Word. And that's really what we looked at last week, especially in verse 1 and 2, that it's a pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, even a pointing not entirely away from the Old Testament, but showing that the Lord Jesus now supersedes, or He's higher than, He's better than the whole Old Testament. Well, today we're going to continue basically along the same theme, but maybe as a main illustration today, instead of turning your attention, we could think of standing on a pedestal. We have that expression, when you put somebody on a pedestal. That means sometimes people, they love their husband or their wife or a family member so much that they put them on a pedestal. Or in our day, some people, they especially fixate on a certain politician. They put them on a pedestal. And we talk about that because the literal picture is that in a museum or sometimes in the lobby of a building, something, a statue especially, it's put on a pedestal, it's put up high so that it's on display and it's a picture of honor. Sometimes you see it in the middle of a town square. There's a certain pillar, a pedestal, and then there's a statue of a town founder or some hero of that region, and people look up to it. He's been put on a pedestal. Well, today we're going to see how the Word of God puts the Son of God, as it were, on a pedestal, and that we are to look at Him in the spiritual sense and through the Word, and we are to glorify the Son of God. And today we're going to work through just verses 2 through 4. Verses 2 through 4. The Son of God, His Son, who is the appointed heir of all things. We're going to look really just at the different phrases there, and we're going to see how time and time again the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, is put on a pedestal. The first phrase. And so we're looking at this. Basically, our theme is the glory of the Son of God. The glory of the Son of God. The first phrase is the Son who He has appointed heir of all things. He's been appointed heir. Now, an heir is somebody who's given ownership. In ancient times, the eldest son normally got the main portion. And we usually think of heirs, actually, we think of that will that is written and put together by a person, and then their heirs, they're found out and they're given their inheritance usually after somebody passes away. The estate, it's divided between different people we called heirs. And in the Old Testament times, in the ancient times, usually an eldest son would get the main portion. But one of the interesting things is that in those ancient times, and actually even if you were to go to the Mediterranean now, that doesn't often or even usually, or especially it didn't usually happen after a death. It often happened well before the death of the parent or the grandparent or the great uncle or whatever it is, that there was a point in life where the heir began to make decisions, began to take over, and began to even run the family. And if you've had friends from some of those countries, maybe from places like Greece even, or Lebanon, or some other place in the Middle East, you can actually start seeing this pattern. You can see that the sons, the oldest sons, even long before the parents have passed away, that they begin to guide things, and they begin to, usually in the very traditional family, start to take over. And being an heir, by the way, didn't make that heir less than their father. It meant that they indeed were given a position of honor, a position of control, but it didn't change the status of the Father. It didn't make the Father less, and it didn't make the Son more in a sense. It was a recognition that this heir now was going to be ruling things. Now we have to take this, especially in light of Hebrews 13, verse 8. It'll say later there, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You see, these pictures, like the picture of an heir getting an inheritance, we look at that sometimes in a little too human of a way. And so we start to think, well, does this mean that the Son of God was born in the sense of having a beginning like a human son does? No, it actually does not. We'll get to it, but the Son of God is eternal. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Actually, what this is a picture of is that the Son is a Son who has pleased the Father, who's done what He was given to do, and He's done so gloriously, and He's the heir. He's in ownership of all things. And that means that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, He owns every rock, every tree in this world. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, He owns every table and chair ultimately in this room. He owns the sun, the moon, the stars. He even claims after the resurrection, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. It's a divine inheritance. It's the Son of God being established visibly to us as the ruler of all things and the owner of all things. This means that Jesus owns your car, your house, ultimately your garden, you yourself, your body, your hands, and your feet. He is the heir of all things. That's why when you get to the end of the Bible, that the Son of God is the judge of all things. He can hold to account for how you have stewarded or how you have used all things. And you can imagine, like, you have ownership papers, a deed to a certain thing. Maybe you have the ownership papers to your car or to your house. And that's important to you to have that. And it's even valuable to have that ownership. I've noticed in this area, you see a lot of quads and snowmobiles for sale, don't you? And people make a big deal of putting in the advertisement, includes ownership or doesn't include ownership, because that ownership is valuable. It means that person has a real right. There's nothing gray. There's nothing sketchy about it. They own it and they can do with it as they please. They can put it on the road. They can put it on the trails. They can properly register it. Well, the picture is the Lord Jesus Christ has ownership of every atom, the Son of God. He really can say it's His. Every property, every planet, and even us, even you, it's all belongs to the Son of God. But next, the second phrase, through whom He also made the worlds. Now this is also elevating the Son of God. It's once again showing the glory of the Son. It's interesting because it takes the inheritance now to a different level. It's not just related to some point in time. It's actually related now, the glory of the Son, to creation itself. John 1 verse 3, all things were made through Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. Creation, everything we see, was made through the Son. That means the Son of God, the Word of God, ultimately is not part of creation. Think about this. If you make something, if any of us make something, we have to start with other things, don't we? You cannot just bake a recipe out of thin air. You can't just build a house out of thin air. We always have to use something else to make something. And we call processes creative, but really, in the ultimate sense, you could say they're not really creative, because we're not making things out of nothing. We're not creating something new. We are, by God, given the glorious ability to shape and mold things, and that's part of being in the image of God. But we always start with something else. But here the picture is, and we are in that way, by the way, very different than God. Here the picture is the Son of God, He made creation, through whom He also made the worlds. There's a distinction being drawn. This is saying the Son of God, He's different than creation, and He's so powerful. Even the expression, the worlds, that's that we would say, the best thing we could say is the universe. to translate that. Space and time. Even all of the ages is included in it. Everything created through the sun. Imagine how big this is. Imagine the sun. The sun is more than 1,000,000 kilometers across in diameter. It's just far, far greater even than the earth. And it's the sun, it's the moon, it's the stars, it's the entire solar system, all created through the word of his power. And you have to understand that for a Hebrew audience, this sun is far greater than they might have imagined the Messiah being. They were waiting for a Messiah. They were waiting for a Savior. But now the author to the Hebrews, the power of the Holy Spirit, he's showing this Son of God, this Jesus Christ, he's way bigger than you think. He's no mere man. He's not even created. He made creation. Do we think of that? That Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, who became like a slave, who hung there, who drew his last breaths, who was tempted and beaten, and who suffered, and who was forsaken by the Father, had all the power to speak the world into existence. Shows his love too, his great mercy. Yes, he was so capable of coming down from that cross. It would have been, in one sense, so easy for him to change things, to even speak all of the universe out of existence, to even rebuke all of the Romans and to heal himself. But no, he hung upon that cross. Then the glory of Christ, it's even brought higher. The third phrase, who being the brightness of his glory. So the Son of God is the very brightness of God's glory. Glory is what we call sometimes an attribute of God. That just means it's God's reputation. It is who he is. And glory in the Old Testament sense, the word glory might surprise us in its basic meaning, but it means heaviness. It means weightiness. It means something of great value. So the original meaning of glory, it may have come from something like a genuine coin or genuine gold, that if gold is valuable, if it's glorious, it has a weightiness to it. It has a heaviness to it. It's not vanity. It doesn't just blow away like smoke in the wind. No, glory is God's reputation that is weighty, that's substantial, that's great. And here it's the brightness of his glory. That would have made them think, most likely, to the moment especially that the Old Testament was completed, also especially to the visions that Ezekiel maybe had, the prophet of the throne of God, or even the top of Mount Sinai, that they would look to those things, and especially that God dwelt in the midst of Israel in the temple and in the Holy of Holies. And maybe you remember the time that Solomon dedicated the house of God. And it says in 1 Kings 8, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. It was a scene of awesome reverence and even holy fear and trembling at the power and the reputation of God. The glory of people is often seen in their achievements. If somebody gets glory on this earth, it usually relates to something like victory, doesn't it? They've won a race or even something like they've caught a big fish, and they glory in that and they tell others about it and they have a reputation of praise and honor. Well, here the glory of God is who God is. And it's as if the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he's the spotlight of the glory of God. He is light and truth. He displays who God is. And apart from Jesus Christ, the world would be in darkness. People wouldn't be able to see God or know God. They'd be groping around like it were in the darkness. Maybe some of you children, you've played around at night with flashlights. You run around outside and you're trying to play tag in the dark or something like that, or capture the flag, or you're trying to find some friends where they're hiding in the dark, and you see a shape in the distance and you wonder, who is that? And you turn on the flashlight and you shine it on them, and right away you can see which friend that is. You see their face and you go from one second having no idea who it was, just seeing a shape moving in the dark. And then the next second you see that's who it is. Well, the Son of God is like this, that when we see him, when we see him in the Gospels and healing people and helping people and going even to the cross, but then especially rising again from the dead, it's like a light on the glory of God. The Lord sent Jesus to reveal his glory. Then continues, gets even better, the express image of his person. Express image of his person. Some translations say the exact imprint. There's a picture behind this saying. Right away, an ancient reader would probably think, again, of a coin. You can maybe think of stamping or a stamp pad, that a coin would have an impression on its face. They would actually have a metal stamp and they would stamp it out so that there was an imprint. There was a picture of the king on the back of that coin. And a few years ago, maybe the children remember, or some of the parents do, was that trend of stamping. People would make cards by stamping. They would have these stamps and you would have an ink pad and you'd have these different patterns and letters and you have these different images and you could make a birthday card for somebody with stamps. You'd make the impression. Well, my father, when I was a boy, he actually had a stamp with a big handle and you didn't use ink with it. It actually pushed into the paper and it left a seal with his company name and it had a little ring around it and it looked very official. It actually pushed into the paper and it left an impression. You have to think of an exact imprint, an exact impression of who God is. The Son is not just, though, an image. He's the express image. The contrast here. We're all made in the image of God. We all represent God somehow. We don't look like God. We know that. God is a spirit. He has no body as we do. God is so very different than we are. But God has given people a character in terms of we have knowledge and we're able to be creative and there was an original righteousness and holiness and we're supposed to reflect the glory of God, but we fail. But here we have the Son of God who's the express image. He's the real image of God. There's something profound in that because false religions were going about trying to make idols. They were trying to make images of God. They were trying to make representations of God. And here in the Lord God, we don't get an idol to look at. We have to look to and learn of and even come into a faith relationship with the Son of God, with Jesus Christ. And there, God is revealed to us. Not in an idol, not in a literal stamp, or not in a literal picture, but in who Jesus Christ is. We see God's glory and his kindness and his love and his mercy, especially at the cross. And then we see God's great power at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in all of that, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the exact imprint, better than any idol, better than any image. Jesus could even say in John 10, verse 20, I and my Father are one. He's perfect. If you want to know God, you must know Jesus. That's the call of the gospel, to come to him, to look to him and be saved. That just as Moses raised that serpent in the wilderness and the people were to look up to that serpent instead of if they had gotten a snake bite, they would die if they didn't. And then God gave them this image that if they were to look up and look at that brass serpent that really took the place in a sense of what they were going through, that poisoning and that horrible sickness. Well, the picture is look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means go to the Bible, look to his word, look at how he calls together sinners and sufferers to trust in him, to bring their burdens to him and to be saved. If you want to know God, you must know Jesus. But then the next character trait of this glorious Son of God, upholding all things by the word of his power. This verse pictures the Lord Jesus Christ actually upholding the whole universe by the word of his power. You know that false religions, they had a bad and a twisted view of this. It was the mythical god Atlas. He actually supposedly carried the world on his shoulders. But here you see actually the true message. That was a twisted, you understand that in false religion, they always took a sense of something that's true, that God does uphold the world. But here we have the picture of the true Word of God upholding the world, not as a literal physical God who somehow has the world on literal shoulders. Not at all. No, here the picture is the Lord Jesus Christ by the word of his power. In some way we can barely grasp. He's holding the world. He's upholding all things, even. Picture a fragile bowl or a cup. Maybe an ancient piece of pottery. It's worth a lot of money. And somebody says you can hold it. You cradle it in your hands. And you gently hold it, knowing that there's cracks and it might fall apart and smash on the floor. It's so valuable. It's so beautiful. Or think of even a weakened person who needs to be bolstered up and by pillows and by a bed, and they can't hold up their head. And so the support workers or the family, they almost hold that person together as they take them from one bed to another or from their wheelchair to the bed. The picture is here. The whole universe is lovingly, beautifully held together. It would naturally fall apart. It cannot hold itself together. It's about to collapse, but it's upheld by the word of Christ's power. The same word that formed it in the first place. In ways we cannot grasp. The word or the logos. We have to be careful about this, but in some sense the logos or the logic of God, the word of God, here holds everything together. He is the glue that holds the universe together. Colossians 1 verse 17, in him all things consist. Acts, in him we live and move and we have our being. The word of God is somehow resisting gravity right now, upholding nature, keeping the universe from falling apart from chaos. Unless the Son of God were continually working in this room, even by the word of his power, it would fall apart. And even your life, no matter who you are, life has a way of going downhill. But if you considered, no matter who you are, things only go as well as they do. Things only hold together as much as they do because of the patience and the power of God. Have we even considered? Have you considered? It's not really your muscles and your tendons ultimately that hold you together. That ultimately it's the Son of God who is patiently holding you even together. And so when we feel like things are falling apart, let's also have gratitude that he's holding so much more together. And that he continues to hold things together out of patience for our learning, for our sanctification, for our growth, that we would learn to look to him, and that ultimately this one who has the power to hold all things together, who made all things in the beginning, will make all things new. And then we come to the next phrase. He had by himself purged our sins. Now many Hebrews would read this book, and when they thought of purging sins, they would think of sacrifices and washings, and they would think of following God's law. And some of them, that would be their hope, that by keeping God's law, they could purge things. And there were symbols of purging in that in the Old Testament, but here, purging, it's actually a deeper word. It's not just cleaning something, it's from the inside out. You can think, children, if you're told to clean your room, there's two ways you can do that, isn't there? I can remember from my childhood, many times when I had to clean my room, I pushed everything under the bed and pushed things in the corners and made it look good from the outside. Quickly pulled the comforter over the bed and it looked much better, but it wasn't really clean. Then the other way that you can clean your room is you can pull everything out from under the bed, everything out of the drawers. You can put it all back in its place. You can get the vacuum cleaner and you can vacuum all those dust bunnies that are in the corners, and you can do a full deep cleaning of your room. You can wipe the top of your dresser, and you can have new sheets put on the bed, and that's more like a purging. It's a deep cleaning. It's an inside out cleaning. And the picture is that bringing the sacrifices and going through the rituals, that was a picture of what was needed. But then the Son of God, He Himself purged, washed away our sins. And for many in Judaism, they had gotten things twisted. They thought by repetitions and by certain prayers and by looking pious on the outside and having an outward religion that looks good to other people, they thought they were clean. But they weren't. That's why Jesus called them things like whitewashed tombs. He Himself purged our sins. He washed them away from the inside out, from the heart. The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, we say He accomplished redemption. He did the work that was necessary. Then by the power of His Spirit, He purges, He gives new hearts, He gives a cleansing and a cleaning so that we can stand before God without trembling, pointing to the Son and the work of the Spirit and saying, He purged me. My sins are washed away. The emphasis is He had by Himself, purged away our sins. Children go through phases, don't they, of saying, I can do it by myself. They try over and over and over. Maybe I can tie my shoes myself. Or I can clean my room myself. Or I can do that chore myself. But they cannot yet. The biggest problem in religion and human nature is that people don't understand this little phrase. He had by Himself purged our sins. He doesn't need your help. He doesn't call you to wash away your own sins or to try to scrub your own heart. He had by Himself purged all our sins. It's done once for all. He took the place of sinners. He did what you cannot do. And the call of faith is look to Him. Trust in Jesus. Every sin is purged. And actually, this is where we start to see as we go through these seven phrases today. The rest of the book of Hebrews, it will explain this deeper and more beautiful. It'll go chapter after chapter of showing, no, you don't purge your own sins. He did it by Himself. He did it once. He did it for all. It's over. It's done. You know, we can start to think that the way of freedom from sin is to beat ourselves up, to feel guilty. But it's not. The way of freedom from sin, it starts with knowing Jesus. The only way there's victory over sin and there's a new leaf turned over is when we look to Jesus Christ. And we trust that He has purged our sins and that we can leave behind that past guilt. And as it were, having had a new leaf turned over by the power of the Holy Spirit, have victory over that sin and death because He Himself purged our sins. Then the next phrase, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This brings us actually full circle to where we started in the first one, because the first one said He is appointed heir of all things and sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. It actually brings us now full circle. And if you notice something about the phrases that we look at here, they're sequential in a way. So what we mean by that is they follow through time. It's the gospel story in a nutshell. It's the story of Jesus Christ. It's talking about how the Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit made all of creation. How the Son was the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person. And He has always been, and He has always upheld all things by the word of His power. He's truly God. And then when He had Himself purged our sins, now He comes, as it were, full circle and having humbled himself and became as a man, taking the form of a bondservant, now, as it were, he's back where he belongs. It's full circle. He's at the right hand of God the Father. We have this king, the right hand of a king. It's a picture of communion and fellowship. Kings would choose a very good friend, a trusted one, even an equal, to sit at their right hand. They would represent that monarchy. It would be the heir apparent, often the crown prince. And in England, we have a Prince of Wales, supposed to be the right hand man of the ruler. And then often in history, they would rule as their parent aged, and sometimes the crown would even be passed on to them while the parent was getting older. And here the picture is the son sits at the right hand of God, this position of honor, this position that is in heaven. And we have to understand that the right hand of God, that's an impossible position for anyone to reach humanly. There's one who's tried one part of creation. It's actually Satan. The book of Isaiah says that he tried to elevate himself, tried to take the throne of God. And you know that every time you sin, every time you try to run your life your own way, and as it were, kick against the pricks, every time you're selfish or discontented even, covetousness is idolatry, ultimately, you're following that pattern of Satan. You're trying to take the throne. You're trying to make your own law, and you're trying to live your own way, and you're trying to rule your own life. And what's even more tragic is when people extend that kind of attitude even over their house, over their family, or over a workplace. It makes for a miserable place, doesn't it, when people are trying to rule like little gods. And we've all done it. We all need to confess it. But there the Son of God sits, rightfully, in a holy way, standing at the right hand of God, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And he's crowned, and he will rule forever. And there's a great comfort in that. You see, these verses, actually, they are together. They show us a great hope in that the Son of God, yes, he's glorified, but he's there, sinner, actually, for you. The good news is the Son of God reigns, and he rules, and he's working out all things. And he reigns in love and in benevolence, and he reigns as one who, as Hebrews goes along, who has been tempted at all points as we are, that this Son of God, as he sits the right hand of God the Father, that he sits there in place of, for the sake of his children. Do you know this glorious King of Kings? Do you bow to him? And do you worship him? And do you trust in him? He's glorious, certainly. He also loves to gather in sinners to the right hand of God the Father. He loves to bind up their wounds, to strengthen them, and he's the perfect king and priest for his people. Amen. Let us pray. Let's pray.